Good morning. Good to see you today, and I just want to greet Kevin and Monica. I see you're back. Good to have you back, Kevin. We trust and pray that the Lord will continue to bring healing to you. And hello to all of you. So I'm glad we're together today and have this opportunity to learn together and to open God's Word together and to come hopefully with an anticipation that the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Let us pray together. Our God, would you enlighten our hearts and minds even this morning so that we may come to this conclusion that, as the song said, that to you belong the highest praise. For yours is the name above all other names. Our God, we confess, as Brent prayed already earlier, that we so easily worship the wrong things. We are quick to offer our praise to that which appeals to us, and we so often fail, Lord. We confess that we so often fail to truly praise you, our Creator, our Savior, our God, the one whose name is indeed above all other names. So we pray this morning, Lord, may we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, so that we may have life. Oh God, we don't want to be a people who honor you with our lips only and whose hearts are far from you, as they often are, but we want to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we pray, would you draw us? Would you shine your light into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you kind of a crazy question this morning. How do you feel about God this morning? How do you feel about God? Some of you are looking at me a bit funny. Where you're probably thinking, hey, Pastor, we're in a Baptist church. Did you forget? We don't talk about feelings, right? We know things about God. We don't feel things about God. We know things about, we define the character of God. We delineate the doctrine of God. We expound the attributes of God. What do you mean? How do you feel about God? Well, how do you feel about God this morning? Ever think about that? Maybe you're here and you're confused about God. Maybe you're angry at God. Maybe you feel indifferent toward God. How do you feel about God? Okay, good. That's a good feeling. Do you feel grateful? Do you love God today more than you loved him even yesterday? Do you love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? Are you awed by God? Are you dazzled by his beauty, captivated by his majesty, by his amazing grace that he extends to us, by his kindness toward you? Are you rejoicing in his mercy and his patience that he has for us? Is God more to you than anything else in this world? And does not only your theology, but do your feelings back this up? How do you feel about God? You know, I asked that question this morning because we have been learning about who God is, and if we just learn about who God is and it doesn't make a difference in how we relate to God or how we respond to God or how we feel about God, then we're missing something. Then we're missing something. It could be that we don't hear the truth clearly. It could be the fault of your teacher. I don't know. It could be that we're not listening. But whatever it is, we want to make sure that we're not only coming here on Sunday mornings merely to gain more information, We want to be a people who demonstrate transformation. We want to expect that God changes us as we come to know Him more and more. We want to expect that we grow as a people who can speak about their relationship with God, because we know not just something about God, but we actually have come to know God. We've come to know God. Now, the Apostle Paul says to us a lot about who God is in the book of Romans in particular, which we have been studying in these past months. And you know, the teacher always reaps the greatest benefit, isn't that true? And I'm perhaps most grateful for having this opportunity to learn and grow in my vision of who God is. And I have this privilege and at the same time this burden to prepare these messages every week. And as we come to the end of chapter 9, Paul, after he says so much about who our great God is, he draws us back to the essence of the gospel. And we don't want to miss that. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 25, 26, where Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea saying this. He says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, originally, these words were spoken in about 700 BC to Israel, who had been off and on falling back into idolatry. And God was promising here through Hosea that he would again overturn his judgment and he would again welcome them back as his people, whom he had declared to no longer be his people. But now Paul is taking that reference and he's applying these words not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, in terms of God's promise to include those who had been, if you will, separated from Christ, as Ephesians 2:12 says, people that had been alienated, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and are without God in the world. And this is where Paul describes who we are as the Gentiles. He describes us in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ, we were far away, but now in Christ you have, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus," the Apostle Paul says there, which is an incredible miracle. So those who were not included at one point are now being included, the Gentiles or the pagans, if you will, people like us. And so next, in the next segment here, Paul turns from Hosea to Isaiah and from the inclusion of the Gentiles to the exclusion of Israel. And by the way, we will see in these weeks to come that though the text here puts the emphasis on God's working with the Gentiles, God is not done with Israel. God is still not done with Israel, and we're going to see that. But here's what it says in verse 27. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel has been as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved.'" He's saying here, most of them are not included. Verse 28, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Speaking here of this small remnant which God preserves among the Jews. And so just as God saved only a handful from judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he now preserves a small remnant from the Jewish people, but most are not included. Most are not saved. Most are excluded. And then Paul goes on to ask this question. He says, shall we say then? What are we going to think about all of this? How do we explain this reversal? Right? First, Israel were the people of God and the Gentiles were excluded. Now, the Gentiles are included and Israel is not. And we may think to ourselves, you know, what did the Gentiles bring to the table that God would accept them, people like us? And what did the Jews miss? What did they neglect that God would not receive them? What is Paul saying here? And keep tracking here with this text, because this is not just history. This becomes personally relevant to us, to each one of us. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, the Apostle Paul, really what he does here, he paints a picture for us. A picture, really, of a road that divides into two different paths. Both paths pursue what our text calls righteousness. Both of them pursue righteousness, but one path pursues righteousness by faith, and the other path pursues righteousness by what? By works, right? And somewhere on this path is this rock of offense, the stumbling stone, which some stumble over because they don't see. They don't see it, or better, they don't see him. But others, they come to rest in this rock. They come to find their salvation in this rock. You know, and this is an incredible picture. I know my caricature up there doesn't do it any justice at all, but it is an incredible picture. And incidentally, you know, as we have learned all through this chapter 9, Paul has been emphasizing divine choice, right? God chooses, we've learned. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that principle certainly applies to this Gentile-Jew discussion here as well. But now Paul emphasizes the other sign of the same coin. God's sovereignty. On the other side, we have human responsibility. And so the question now is, well, which of these two paths am I going to pursue? You and I, we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Will I pursue righteousness by faith, or will I pursue righteousness by works? Now, what does that even mean? What does Paul mean that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, but Israel has not? You know, certainly in contrast to the Jews who had this keen awareness that they needed righteousness in order to even come to God, the Gentiles, they lacked this awareness, right? Paul said earlier in the chapter that the Jews, they had all the advantages over the Gentiles, right? They had the covenants, they had the law, they had the prescribed worship, they had the promises, they had the patriarchs, and they even had the Christ who came from their race, chapter 9, 4, and 5. But they missed it. They missed him. They tripped over Jesus, whereas the Gentiles, they didn't have that background, right? They didn't understand the requirements of righteousness. But what really is righteousness? What are we even talking about when we say this word, righteousness? And in a simple, most simple way of understanding it, it's being right with God. Righteousness, when we see it in Scripture, in relation to salvation, it means being right with God. Are you right with God? How do you get right with God? How do you get right with God? Well, there are two options, aren't there? Right? Do you see two options there? Verse 30, a righteousness that is by faith, and verse 32, a righteousness that is based on works. The first is a righteousness that is given to us as a free gift from God, and you can't earn this righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God or of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The second option is a righteousness, a getting right with God that you have to earn. You attain it through your own efforts. The religious Jews to this day, they pursue a law that would lead to righteousness, verse 31. They pursue a law that would lead to righteousness, but they cannot succeed because it is not pursued in the right manner. It is not pursued by faith. You know, we know this as we've been preaching the gospel here, hopefully for a long time already, but that we know that self-effort does not save. Religion cannot save. Dr. Kevin Ramsey, who has preached here on a number of occasions, he sent me an article recently about Sabbath mode. Have you heard of Sabbath mode or Shabbat mode? It's a feature that you find on many home appliances nowadays, including ovens and refrigerators, which take into account that the Sabbath or Shabbat, observing Jews, cannot operate appliances during certain holidays or during the Shabbat. And while according to Halakha, their law, raw food may not be cooked on the Sabbath, food that has already been cooked beforehand may be kept warm. I don't know that they can really warm it up, but they can keep it warm as long as they don't operate their oven. And so appliance manufacturers have taken this into consideration because you may not be allowed, according to Halakha, to adjust the digital temperature to cook something, because that would be considered work on the Sabbath. And so when your oven is now in Shabbat mode, the standard 6 or 12-hour automatic shutoff is overridden, and all the lights and displays are disabled. So there are ways now to make this work for the Shabbat-observing Jew. Interesting, isn't it? It's kind of crazy. But Paul would say, you know, it doesn't matter how many rules you follow. It doesn't matter how religious you are. All these efforts, they do not lead to righteousness. They do not lead to being right with God, because it is pursued not by faith, but by works. You know, if we really want to know God, if we want to know God, then we want to be right with God, we need a different kind of righteousness. Now, how are you going about doing that, knowing God? Well, let's read the next few verses as they are really part of this picture that Paul is painting for us here. And jumping into Romans 10, which really is a continuation of his discussion. Romans 10, verse 1 says, brothers, and he kind of goes back to the beginning of chapter 9 and repeats his sentiments from the beginning of chapter 9. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, For Paul's kinsmen, as he calls them in chapter 9, verse 3, his Jewish brothers, this is his desire, his prayer for them is that they may be saved. They're not saved, but he prays that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, here Paul is praying for his kinsmen, for the Jewish people. Why is he praying for them? Because they are not saved. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, chapter 9, verse 2. He carries this burden for his fellow Jews. Why? Because they have a zeal for God, but they are not saved. They have a zeal for God, but they are not saved. Did you know that you can have a zeal for God and not be saved? Do you know that? You can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the right knowledge. And I think we understand this, right? A lot of people have a zeal to do right by God, but that doesn't mean that they will be declared righteous by God. You can have zeal for God, and at the same time, you can be utterly lost. You can be a church member, and even a zealous church member, and not be saved. You can be a Sunday school teacher and not be saved. You can be a missionary and not be saved. You can be a pastor and not be saved. You can have a zeal for God and you can be lost for eternity. Should scare us. Should wake us up. And when I was studying in Kentucky some years back during a sabbatical, one of the projects that I chose as part of an anthropology class was to visit a snake handling church. Have anyone ever been to a snake handling church? There aren't too many around, so I'm not surprised. And so a classmate of mine from South Carolina and myself, we drove to the middle of nowhere in this backcountry of the Appalachian Mountains to the Church of the Lord Jesus in Jolo, West Virginia. And, you know, even though we didn't get in on the snake handling on that weekend, we met some interesting people there. Many of the church members we would have liked to have met, but we couldn't meet them, though we saw their pictures on the wall in their auditorium all over. We couldn't meet them because they were dead. They had all these pictures of people that had died because of snake bites in their auditorium. And we're walking around, we're looking at it, and we're hearing their stories from the pastor. He told us, oh yeah, I remember so-and-so. And the theory goes for this church and churches like that they attempt to back this by scripture from Mark chapter 16, 17, that somehow if you have enough faith, if you have enough faith, you can handle poisonous snakes, and when they bite you, it won't harm you. And there were a good number of folks who obviously didn't have enough faith because their pictures were on the walls. And it was kind of this dichotomy. They were celebrating these people, but they had died because, according to their theology, they didn't have enough faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't have died. So they didn't have enough faith, but one thing they did have. What do you think they had? Zeal. These people had zeal. Zeal for God. Probably a lot more zeal than you and I have for God. They had zeal for God, and it seemed that they thought that their zeal would gain them righteousness with God. And so here Paul says of the Jews, you know, these brothers of mine in the flesh, they're sincere, they're zealous for God, but they're mistaken. They're mistaken. And you know, we hear it all too often ourselves in our culture, don't we? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are what? Sincere, right? Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. Nonsense! Nonsense. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness, or I vouch for the Jews that they have a zeal for God. I can give testimony of that, he says. Paul was one of them, more zealous than the rest. Can vouch for them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of, there's something they didn't know. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, there are only two paths, friends. There are only two. Every single religion culminates in this one path. Every single one. Seeking to establish your own righteousness somehow. And this is self-salvation. This amounts to self-righteousness. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a Taoist or a Buddhist or a Hindu, or many who call themselves Christian. The essence of religion is the same. Try to be a good person. Try to be a religious person. Follow all of God's rules. Do the best you can and hope that somehow you will reach heaven, you will reach enlightenment, you will reach nirvana, or whatever you may want to call it. The gospel of Jesus is diametrically opposed to the path of religion. The two are worlds apart. Worlds apart. The gospel is a very, very different. The gospel presents to us a very, very different path. And you cannot walk that path by works. You cannot walk that path by your efforts or by keeping the rules. You can only set out on that path and stay on that path by faith. By faith. Say hi. You can only set out on that path by faith. And incidentally, you stay on that path by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. So some of you are listening to this and you're going, Pastor, you mean to say that following God's law won't make me righteous? What do you think? Does following God's law make you righteous? It doesn't, does it? Romans 9:31, just read it. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. We cannot attain reaching the law. We can't pull it off, right? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. But isn't God's law important? And we talked about this earlier in Romans, and we came to the conclusion, yes, it is, but it doesn't save. Is God's law important? God's law says things like, don't steal. And you may say, I'm determined not to steal. God's law says, don't commit adultery. And you may say, I'm resolute. I will not commit adultery. God's law says, don't covet. And I try my best. I do not covet. What can be wrong with that? I mean, shouldn't we live like that? Isn't this what it means, 10 verse 3, to submit to God's righteousness? It's not what it means. Not what it means at all. What is God's righteousness? It's not attained by law-keeping. It's not attained by any of our efforts. We don't come to God through any of our resolutions or any of our striving or any of our efforts. We come to God through Jesus. We come to God through Jesus. 9:33, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. A rock of offense. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. They tripped over him. Tripped over him. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Because what Jesus has done on the cross undermines our self-righteousness, doesn't it? Listen to Galatians 2:21. It says there, if righteousness, if being right with God could be gained through the law, if we could pull that off, if we could become right with God through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. That is, if we could gain a righteous standing before God by obeying God's law, then the cross would be redundant. If we could save ourselves, then why would God have to send a Savior? The fact that Jesus came and died for us shows that we cannot save ourselves, doesn't it? But for us to have to make that concession, we need a Savior, I need a Savior, it's an offense to our pride, isn't it? It's an offense to our pride. Jesus becomes a stumbling block to anyone who thinks that they can get to God without Him, without Jesus. We have to come to the cross. In what way? How do we come to the cross? Come to the cross, and at the cross we're stripped off of our self-effort. We're stripped off of our self-righteousness. We come face to face with the ugliness of our sin. We come face to face with our inability to be right with God, or even hope to become right with God. And we humble ourselves. There's no other way. We humble ourselves, and as paupers, we receive this incredible gift of God, the Savior. Gave His life for us because we could not save ourselves. Why do people stumble over Jesus? Because faith in Jesus requires that we lay down our pride, and we lay down our efforts for self-salvation and our self-righteousness, and we cry out for mercy, and we receive a gift that is free, because we cannot earn it, nor do we deserve it. And so faith, in this context, it means receiving a righteousness that is not ours. We do that by faith. We receive that which we cannot accomplish ourselves. We receive a gift that is not ours. Romans 3, 21-22, it is a righteousness that is from God or of God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes through trusting in Jesus alone, and finding your rest in this rock which does not fail. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid." What's that foundation? Christ Jesus. There's no other foundation. So let me ask you this question again. Still in a Baptist church, but I'm going to ask it anyways. How do you feel about God this morning? Light of what you heard. How do you feel about God this morning? You see, the gospel which we have talked about this morning is not just a concept to somehow understand. It's not just a concept that salvation is not by works, but it is by God's grace, and we receive it by faith as a gift. No, the gospel says much to us about who our God is. If you hear the message of the gospel, if you hear the good news of Jesus, who to some is a stumbling block, but to us is our righteousness, is our Savior to those who believe, if this doesn't affect how we feel about God, then I don't think we got it yet. I don't think we've got it. In other words, if we think right about God, we will feel right about God. If we think right about God, we will feel right about God. I don't want you to go home this morning or today or this afternoon and think that we shouldn't have zeal for God. Don't hear that. Don't walk away going, "Pastor said we shouldn't have zeal for God." It's not what I said. It's not what Paul says. Zeal isn't what will make you right with God. But zeal for God matters. Zeal for God matters. We'll come to see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, "Never be lacking in zeal," Paul says there. "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Yes, the Bible teaches that you can have a zeal for God and not be saved. But the Bible also teaches that if you are saved, you will have a zeal for God. Do you see the difference? You will have a love for God. You will feel indebtedness toward God. You will have a joy in God. You will have an admiration of God. You will have an awareness of God throughout the day. You will have an enjoyment of God's presence. You will have an attraction to God's Word. You will have a sensitivity to the things of God. You will hate what God hates, and you will love what God loves. Your affection will be for God. You will have a zeal for God if you have the righteousness of Jesus. Do you have a zeal for God because you have come to know who He is? Is your knowledge of the holy, as Tozer would say it, is knowing God fueling your zeal for God? Do you have a zeal for God according to the knowledge of God? That's what chapter 10, verse 2 gets at. Knowing the righteousness that is from God. If we know that righteousness, if we comprehend that, if we comprehend who God really is and what He has done for us, it will result in zeal for God. Do you have a heart? Do you have a heart that is filled with a deep love for God and a desire to love Him more? Because you have received by faith His righteousness. That is very different from knowing about God, by the way. That's very different from knowing about God. God's Word teaches us about God so that we may know God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so my prayer for us is that we may know Him more deeply. That we may know Him more deeply. The more we know God in His fullness, the more we will love Him. Our affections toward God are in proportion to our knowledge of God. If God doesn't matter much to you, if God doesn't factor in much, except maybe for a mealtime prayer or an occasional 911 when you're in trouble, you call on God, if that's the extent to your communion with God, your appreciation for God, that would show that you really don't know God yet. So I want you to listen to this. There is a true conception of God and a true affection for God. And the two go hand in hand. They are in proportion. You see, to the degree to which our conception of God is biblically accurate and true, that will be the degree of our affection for God. The more we know God, the more our affection for God will be enlarged, will be magnified. And that needs to be our desire, that we may know God so that we would love Him more. Want to live for Him. That's my desire for us. That is my prayer for us as we journey through these pages of Scripture in our study of the book of Romans. So we're confronted with the reality of how great our God is. That we would come to grow progressively. That we would come to grow increasingly in our affection for our God and our Father as we grow in our conception of how great our God is. Do you know how great your God is? If you do, you'll want to worship Him. You'll want to worship Him all the time. May God grant it by His grace. Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Our God, we pray with the Apostle Paul that You may make Your light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Holy Spirit, would You give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of our joy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. Enjoy this day that the Lord has made, and we'll talk about this more next week. Lord be with you. You're dismissed.